Tonight we begin our overview of the Gospel of Mark. And while this book never actually introduces the actual author, church tradition since the second century insists that the person who penned this gospel was none other than John Mark, the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter. Traditions from the same time period also suggest that Mark's gospel is a record of the discourses of Peter. And for this reason, many scholars think of Mark's book as the gospel according to Peter. In other words, God used Peter's memory, Mark's pen, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to produce this book that we call the Gospel of Mark. While the date of this book is open for some debate, we don't have the actual autograph that we can carbon date. Many scholars are certain that Mark's gospel was written prior to the Gospel of Luke. There's many interior evidences that suggest that Luke actually copied from John Mark's gospel. And for this reason, here's why this argument is so important. Because we can show with great certainty that the Gospel of Luke was written prior to 62 AD. There's a really strong argument that shows Luke being written prior to 62 AD. Therefore, since Luke borrowed from Mark, Mark must have been written prior to 62 AD. Some scholars even suggest that this gospel was written around 55 AD. That's just 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Still within the lifetime of many of the eyewitnesses who could have said, Mark, you got it all wrong. But we don't find those sorts of works. So with this in mind, let's consider then what Mark actually wrote about Jesus right there during the first century. We find ourselves in Mark 1, beginning there in verse 1, where Mark opens this book by writing, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Well, here in verse 1, Mark wasted no time introducing the deity of Jesus Christ. You see, when Mark called Jesus the Son of God, he was actually ascribing to Jesus a divine title. This title, Son of God, properly understood in its historic context, actually revealed Jesus' equality with God. So Mark wasn't merely calling Jesus the offspring of God when he called him the Son of God. He wasn't just suggesting that Jesus was simply a creation of God. No, he was declaring with this title, Son of God, that Jesus is, in fact, the incarnation of God. Furthermore, he wasted no time providing the evidence to support his claim. He didn't just say, yeah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who is equal with God, and I hope you believe me because I don't really have any evidence to back it up. That's not what he said. He went on to list the evidence that the title actually belongs to Jesus. And he began by introducing the fulfillment of prophecy. Let's look again at Mark 1, beginning in verse 1. Again, Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Here in these verses, Mark was quoting from Malachi and Isaiah, both of whom pointed to the coming of a forerunner. In other words, Malachi and Isaiah both revealed that there would be another prophet after them who would eventually come to announce the arrival of the promised Messiah. And here in our text, Mark reveals that John the Baptist was that prophet. Look at Mark 1, beginning in verse 4. Mark writes, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so Mark here introduced us to John the Baptist, all styling and profiling out there in the wilderness with this camel's hair coat and the leather belt, and I can just see him with the beard full of honey and locusts, and he must have been a sight to see. And just as Malachi and Isaiah had prophesied, he came announcing the one who would still come after him. John was also quick to declare here in this text that the one who was coming after him was coming with a ministry that was mightier than his own. You see, John simply baptized with water. It wasn't even water that he created. It was just water that God had created. And so John's baptism, it was a baptism with water. But the one he pointed to, the one who is still yet to come, that one would baptize people into the Holy Spirit. This is the one baptism that's necessary, being baptized into the Holy Spirit. Then, just like John said, Jesus came. Just as John had promised, Jesus arrived on the scene and was baptized by John. Check out Mark chapter 1, verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You see, Mark didn't spend much time focusing on the ministry of John the Baptist, because his main focus here is presenting the evidence that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. So Mark quickly draws our attention to the final moments of John's ministry. Because as Jesus came up out of the water, this voice comes from heaven declaring, "You are my beloved Son. My beloved Son." That's Mark's whole point, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Mark points to this fatherly voice coming from the heavens, "You're my Son. I'm well pleased with you." Mark also pointed out how the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And so within these first 11 verses of Mark chapter 1, Mark's already introduced us to all three persons of the triune God. He revealed the concept of the incarnation of Jesus by using the title Son of God when speaking about Jesus. He revealed the manifestation of the Holy Spirit as he talked about the dove that descended. He revealed the Father by referencing the voice that came from heaven. Now, with this idea of the Trinity in mind, hold your place here in Mark chapter 1 and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And seeing how the Gospel of Mark was obviously written before 62 AD, there should be no doubt that the first century church not only embraced the deity of Jesus Christ, but they also believed in the triune nature of God. And there are many people who want to argue that, no, the first century church, they didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and they didn't believe in the triunity of God either. However, here we have Mark writing about both the deity of Jesus Christ and the triunity of God here before 62 AD. You see, they believed in one God. But they believed in one God who eternally existed as the Father, the Word who became flesh, and the Holy Spirit. And here in 1 John 5, the Apostle John taught the very same thing. Look at 1 John 5, beginning there in verse 7, where John writes, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." It's the same Apostle who in his Gospel wrote that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Jesus Christ. But the triunity of God is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. But listen, we can't fully grasp how one God can eternally exist as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can't fully grasp that. We can't get our minds around that. Also, maybe difficult to understand how the Word takes on a human form, takes on human flesh, and dwells amongst us. I don't think that we'll be able to figure that out this side of heaven. However, we're called to believe both of these things by faith. We're called to believe in the triune nature of the Godhead. We're called to believe in the physical manifestation of the Word of God who came as Jesus Christ. We're called to believe these things by faith. And here in the first century, Mark introduced these truths: the triunity of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, not only did Mark introduce us to the Godhead, not only did he introduce us to the deity of Jesus Christ, he also introduced us to the fallen angel that we've called Satan. We've called him Satan because that's what the Bible calls him. Look at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Mark writes, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Here in verse 13, Mark insisted that there is a deceiver named Satan who tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And yet, according to a 2002 Barna research poll, 6 out of 10 Americans reject the existence of a literal Satan. These people, the 6 out of 10 Americans, they seem to believe that Satan is merely a symbol that represents evil, but not a literal being. Not a literal fallen angel. And yet, contrary to popular belief, Satan is referred to as a very real being hundreds of times with 40 different titles and names throughout the entire Bible. Hold your place here in Mark 1 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 5, consider that Peter was a man who knew full well how easy it is to fall into the temptations of Satan. And before the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus was warning Peter, saying, "Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, man. He wants to tear you up." But proud, proud Peter, he said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Well, this was, of course, before the actual denial. This was before that point in time where he said, "I don't know Jesus." This was before the rooster crowed. Then, years after he was restored to ministry, Jesus had a whole new concept of the phrase, "Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat." Peter had a different perspective about Satan altogether, because here in 1 Peter 5, looking at verse 8, Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." You see, Peter wasn't saying, "Resist the symbol of evil that we call Satan." No, he said, "Resist him. Resist that very real being named Satan. The one that we call the devil." And that's exactly what Jesus did. Satan came to Jesus, tempting him in the wilderness, and Jesus resisted his temptations. And after he was done being tempted, he went out into the world to preach the gospel. Look at Mark 1, beginning there in verse 14. Mark writes, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This is the third time that Mark refers to the gospel in this chapter alone. In verse 1, look back at verse 1, he opened his book with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And now here in verses 14 and 15, Mark declared how Jesus set out to preach the gospel and that he called people to believe in the gospel. This word gospel, it refers to the good news that salvation has been offered to sinners according to the grace of God. But the news gets better than that. Because the salvation that's being offered, it's not like with a price tag. No, the salvation that's being offered is a free gift. And it's received by those who will turn from their sins, repent, and turn by faith to Jesus Christ. So we're saved by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the gospel message. That's the good news that Mark is focused on here. It's no wonder that Mark opened his book with a focus on this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen, he not only opened his book with a focus on the gospel, he also closed his book with the same focus. Quickly turn over to Mark 16, the final chapter of this gospel. I want to show you what I'm talking about here. Because here in Mark 16, Mark concluded his book by revealing Jesus' command that every Christian should continue this ministry of preaching the gospel. Look there at Mark 16. Look at verse 15. He's quoting Jesus here, who said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so Mark was a man who was happy to fulfill the Great Commission by presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ in this book. Well, after introducing the important concepts of the triune God, the deity of Jesus, and the good news of the gospel of Jesus, Mark moves on to reveal the authority of Jesus. Look, if you will, at Mark chapter 1, beginning there in verse 16. Mark writes, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Then immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Well, here in these verses, Mark introduces the first four apostles. It's Peter, or named Simon here, Andrew, James, and John, each being fishermen from Galilee. But this brief introduction to these first four apostles was merely the backstory for Mark's main point, which is this: Jesus taught the word with authority. You see, the scribes, the first century, they would teach God's word and they would preach every lesson and they would say this: "Rabbi so-and-so said such-and-such about this verse or that verse. Rabbi, this guy said that thing about this teaching." And they would just quote everybody else. The authority was not their own. But Jesus came along and he said, "You've heard it said, but I tell you this." They may have said one thing, but I'm telling you another. And he taught as one having authority because he had the authority. Mark also pointed out how Jesus demonstrated authority over evil spirits. Look at Mark 1:23. Mark writes, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." So the people who were gathered in the synagogue, who were recognizing that he taught with authority, then recognized that he had authority over evil spirits as well. And they were amazed. And the fame of him spread all throughout Galilee. Well, Mark also revealed here that Jesus had authority over sickness and disease. Look at Mark 1:29. Mark writes, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." At this point, Simon, who's called Peter again, with Andrew, James, and John, all recognized here that Jesus, well, he must be more than just a mere man here. He must be something that's much more than just some guy, because he has authority. Authority over the word, authority over evil spirits, even authority over sickness and disease. It would appear that the eyewitnesses at the synagogue were also convinced that these miracles weren't just sleight of hand, smoke, and mirror parlor tricks. Because immediately after the sun had set on the Sabbath day, Jesus found himself surrounded with the sick and the demon-possessed people of Capernaum. Look at Mark 1, looking at verse 32 there. Mark writes, "At the evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Here in verse 34, Mark was sure to point out how the demons knew who Jesus was. It was just like that evil spirit who was cast out at the synagogue. And as he was coming out, he said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So let's consider here this running list of those who recognize the deity of Jesus. Mark first revealed that John the Baptist recognized his deity. Then Mark showed us that the Father and the Spirit both publicly recognized his deity in the sight of others. Then Satan comes along and recognizes the deity of Jesus, followed by the ministering angels there in the wilderness. And now these demons are recognizing his deity. Everyone seems to be recognizing his deity. They all recognize the fact that Jesus was the incarnate Word of God. But listen, while there's no doubt that Jesus was 100% God, he was also 100% man. It's what we call the hypostatic union. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man. And as a man, he depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction of God the Father to accomplish all of these miracles. Therefore, when Jesus woke up early in the morning, he went straight to some devotional time. He went straight to his heavenly Father in prayer. Look at Mark 1, beginning there in verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." You see, the fact is most of us think that, well, sleeping in is going to be what refreshes me. Sleeping late is going to be the way I'm renewed and ready for the day. However, Jesus woke up early, long before daylight, and he went out by himself and he sought the power that can only come from prayer. And listen, if Jesus needed to start his day with prayer, doesn't it stand to reason that we much more need to seek God's power and direction early in the morning, before we get on with our day? Because listen, it's always better to get our directions from the God who's able to see our entire day, the God who's able to see our entire year. It's better to get directions every morning from the God who's able to see our entire life than to get our day rolling and base our day's directions on the instructions of those who they can barely guess what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. For example, consider what was going on as Jesus was praying. We find it in Mark chapter 1, verse 36. It says, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and casting out demons." Here in these verses, Mark revealed that Peter and the people of Capernaum, they had already established a daily itinerary for Jesus. They probably already had the rest of the sick people lined up, friends from out of town had come in. Okay, here's the line. Everybody line up, you know. And so they came looking for him. Where is he? He's not in his room. Let's go find him. We got plans for him. We've got his day scheduled. But Jesus already had divine direction from his Father and had little to do with the sick people of Capernaum. And this is what he told Peter. He said, let's go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. We're not going to hang out here and continue this ministry here in Capernaum. We're going somewhere else. We're going to the next town over. But there was a lot of bummed out people saying, I've been waiting here for 3 hours. What do you mean he's not going to come by and heal me? Listen, Jesus always did those things that pleased his heavenly Father, even when his actions failed to please the people that were around him. Listen, everybody's got an agenda for you, and everybody's got an agenda for me. But listen, we're going to either set out to please our Heavenly Father, or yeah, we might please everybody around us. But if you fail to please your Father in heaven, you probably failed in what he set you up and sent you out to do. It's a lesson that we must learn, because when we set out to be people pleasers, or even just to please our own selves, that when we set out to say, well, my agenda is my agenda, my plan is my plan, and I'm going to do what I want to do, it's very possible that our actions will not only hinder God's work in our own lives, but it will also hinder the lives and the work of God in the lives of others. For example, consider the case of the leper here in our text. In Mark 1:40, Mark writes, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. You see, it was from compassion that Jesus healed this leper. The leper came and said, hey, heal me, please. With compassion, Jesus healed the leper, but then strictly warned him. Say nothing to anyone except for the priest, because you're obligated by law to go to the priest. But the leper instead disobeyed Jesus. And he went out and he told everyone he could. It's possible that he was displeasing the people around him. Maybe they recognized him as the leper guy. Hey, aren't you the leper guy? The leper would have to announce himself as being unclean wherever he went. So here comes the leper guy without leprosy. Hey, what happened? Oh, got to go to the priest. No. Tell us what happened. Please me. Do what I'm asking you to do. And so the leper, maybe to please the people around, would stop and say, well, Jesus across town healed me. And the story got out. Or maybe he was just pleasing himself. Maybe there was just this uncontainable joy. I imagine being a leper, and then all of a sudden you're not a leper anymore. Maybe it was just pleasing himself, that he just went out and proclaimed what had happened in his life. He couldn't contain himself. Either way, he disobeyed Jesus. Regardless of whether he was trying to please the people who were asking him questions, or whether he was just pleasing himself by, you know, just talking about what's going on in his life. I mean, he ended up hindering the work of God in this town. Jesus ended up having to leave the city because he was unable to continue his ministry there, because this guy disobeyed the command of Jesus. This leads us to an application point here. Because we have to understand, listen, we've been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. We're no longer our own. Jesus is now our Lord and Savior. He's our master. Our job now is to obey Him, not please the people around us. Our job is to look to God for direction, to wake up early, to spend time in prayer, to seek God's will for our lives. And you know what? Many times, that's not going to please some of the people around us. Many times we are going to have to take a path that is less than pleasing to somebody who wants us to please them very badly. But who's going to give you your direction? Who's going to be your master? Who's going to set your agenda? Who's going to plan your day? You? Good luck with that one. I know where my own directions get me, and it's nowhere fast. The people around you, are you going to let the people around you determine the direction for your life? Because they can't even direct themselves. No, we must learn to seek God's direction. Waking up early, seeking the power of the Holy Spirit, the direction of our Heavenly Father, so that then we can walk in obedience to God, pleasing our Heavenly Father, regardless of whether it pleases the people around us or not. Now, I would hope that God's direction for us would be the most pleasing to the most amount of people. But we must put God's will first. And we must seek His direction above everyone else's. And then, like Jesus, walk in obedience. Because if we don't, it's very possible that we're hindering the work of God, not only in our lives, but in the lives of the people around us. And so let's continue to develop this relationship that we have with the triune God who was revealed by Mark. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Let's continue to develop our relationship with the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ our Savior. And continue to follow His directions so that we can be pleasing to the Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the direction and the challenge that You've given us. We thank You, Lord, that You're so patient with us as we continue to go our own direction or allow the people around us to determine which way to go. Lord, You continually and with all patience call us back to You. Lord, help us to spend that time with You early in the morning. Help us to seek You for the direction for our day. And help us to follow You with obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit so that You can be glorified in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.